Testament reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And if you're wandering in your pew Bible wondering where the book of Ecclesiastes is, we're on page 707. Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 through 9. And again, in the pew Bibles, we're on page 707. Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 through 9. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many lives, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And now we turn to our New Testament reading found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. In the Pew Bibles, this passage is found on page 1108. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we come eagerly. We come to learn. We come hungry and thirsty. We come with longings, but we come with hearts somewhat divided in those longings. And so we pray, O Father, that even as we listen to your word, as it is preached, that you would help us even in our secret thoughts, that you would sift out those things that are less desirable, that you would show us those things that are more noble. And truly, Father, that we would land in our hearts upon those things that will last. In short, we pray that your truth would triumph in this hour, more than the thoughts of men, more than the wisdom of man, more than all those things that will fall away. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of my happy memories associated with Carol and my wedding was our rehearsal dinner when members of my family sang to us. They're a very talented bunch, and my brother sang to Carol and me, at least I interpreted it being to Carol and to me, was Elvis Presley's song, I Can't Help But Fall Loving in Love with You Again, something like that. But you know the song. Elvis had a beautiful voice, a voice that I really enjoyed, even though I was kind of late in appearing in his career. But his career was nothing short of spectacular. On average, every year, Elvis Presley took in $5 to $6 million of revenue. And his first 2 years, when he really hit it big, he took in over $100 million. And this is back in the day. It's like 50 years ago or so. So this is an amazing amount of cash that's coming in. He had 3 jets. He had 2 Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, many other cars, 3 motorcycles. But there is that one very special car that if you go to Nashville, Tennessee, go to the Country Music Hall of Fame, and why wouldn't you go and do that, is my question to you. You'll see this one car there. It's a 1960 Cadillac limousine. And he had a few extras put on it. And by extras, what I mean by that is 40 coats of paint. And those coats of paint, in the paint was mixed crushed diamonds and even fish scales. So it had this kind of glittery, gaudy look, which we do associate with Elvis Presley. So it would kind of sparkle as it drove around. All the metal trim in the car was remade in 18-karat gold. If you went inside the back where he would sit there, you had 2 gold telephones, a gold electric razor. No man should be without that. A gold hair clippers, even a gold television. But I've heard the Wi-Fi reception in the car is not very good. He had all this. But in the end, he was not satisfied. The autopsy of his body showed there was probably not a chemical on this planet that was not coursing through his blood. This was a very, very unhappy, unfulfilled, unsatisfied life. And it ends with great sadness when you think about all that he had, all that God gave to him. Many people don't understand this. They can't explain such a life. They need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because the preacher in Ecclesiastes understands how it is that you can have such a life as that. For the preacher of Ecclesiastes, that life makes perfect sense. If you're willing to look at our world honestly, and if you're willing to be dead earnest about its things and all the stuff that we have around us and what it can provide and what it cannot provide for us. And these 9 verses help us along the way. We've come to the midpoint of the book. It's about ready to transition to a whole new thing. And as we come to this section, I'd like us to take it apart, as it were, in 3 sections. In verses 1 through 2, we could simply entitle that unhappy. Verses 1 through 2, unhappy. Verses 3 through 6, unsatisfied. Unsatisfied. And then, last of all, verses 7 through 9, unfulfilled. Unhappy, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. And when I say unhappy, the author means unhappy because look how it begins. He says, this is a heavy, evil burden that he's about to describe. A man who lacks nothing that his heart desires. That's not what we would call a heavy burden. And in fact, he goes on. This man has everything. He has wealth. He has possessions. He has honor. Literally, the word is glory. We talk about the glory of God. This is the Hebrew word to describe that. And by glory, that word means weighty. So he's saying this man has significant things in his arsenal. He has an impressive amount of prosperity. We would use the word largesse even to describe this man's vast possessions. His fame. This is a man who has accomplished important positions in life. He has attained important and significant accomplishments. So literally he has everything. If you throw in verse 3 as well, lots of children, living many, many years. What do we have here? That's a legacy. And in the Old Testament, when you have these parts, you put together them in an equation, long life plus big family equals blessing. It's one of the chief blessings, according to the Old Testament, that you can have. What more could he possibly have? He lacks nothing. No. No, he lacks one thing. God has not enabled him to enjoy all that he has. He has everything but this one thing. He does not have the ability to enjoy all that God has given to him. And the preacher is saying, this is not good. This is not good. And you see, this directly compares to what we saw in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. A man who has similar sorts of things, and it says, this is good. It is good to enjoy your toil. It is good to enjoy what you eat and what you drink. It is good to enjoy this lot, this portion that God has given to you. This is a gift of God. This is good for you to enjoy these things. Here, this is not good. This is not good that a man could be so blessed to have food at his table, have a warm home, abundant supplies and resources, a spouse, a family, friends. He can't delight in any of these things. Instead, it says a stranger enjoys them. It's almost as if all these things were given to someone else, not him. It's what we saw in chapter 2. The preacher said, I have to leave all of my work to someone who will come after me, and who knows where that person is going to be wise and know what to do with these things, or that person will be a fool. And it bothers him to think everything I poured my energy into, all of my wisdom, all my gifts, all my resources into this, and who knows who's going to receive it. And Scripture says this is not good. This is very undesirable. It's almost like a curse. In Deuteronomy 20, there it says, God says to Moses, when you go out for war, before you go into battle, you turn to the men, you say, is there anybody here who has built a home and yet not lived into it? Go back and enjoy your home before another man, before a stranger enjoys. Is there anybody here who's planted a vineyard and not yet received its fruit? Go back, lest any other person receive that fruit. Any person here betrothed to a woman, not taken yet to be a wife? Go back, lest a stranger take her. That's seen as a bad thing, undesirable, not what God wants. And the Luke passage we read this morning says exactly the same thing. Here is this man who's amassed all this material, thinking his life is invested in them. And God says, you fool, this not your soul is required of you. And all these things you've prepared, whose things are these going to be now? Who is going to enjoy these things? He's making exactly the same point as the author is making here. Well, what is this? What are we looking at here? It's an empty life. We could say this is a wasted life. Brothers and sisters, this is a 21st century life. That's what we're looking at here. No passage in Scripture could be more relevant to where we find ourselves today. Never have we had so much, and yet never have we been so unhappy as a culture. So discontent. People that are so hollow. Something significant happened in 2012, and not before that time. In 2012, we passed the 50 percentile for Americans who owned a smartphone. 2012, that's when we went past the 50 percentile mark. We're way beyond that now, I'm sure. And so at the same time, you saw a rise, of course, social media, all these digital electronic ways you can stay in touch. But what's interesting, and yet totally predictable, as people spent less and less time with their friends, less and less time doing face-to-face communication, they felt more and more lonely, more and more sad, more and more empty. And it's about the same time, 2010, 2012, you start to see this rise also of teenagers who are very unhappy with themselves and feel like life is just sort of like blah and this boredom. This is the life that's being described here. It's the failure to see the true meaning of life. Why am I here? And seeing desires spent upon trivial things, superficial things, shallow things, instead of investing them in those things that are deeper and richer and more lasting. We are paying a heavy price for all these advancements in technology and all of our progress. We are paying a very heavy price as a culture for these things. Isn't that what he says? Isn't that exactly what he says? This is a heavy burden. This is a grievous tragedy. This is terrible. We're talking about a human life that no longer seems to resemble a human life, that's no longer able to absorb the good things. Well, let's exaggerate it even further. That's what he does in the next section, in verses 3 through 6, which I've called unsatisfied. He exaggerates a point. Okay, let's talk about a man who has a big family. Okay, when I tell people we have 5 kids, I go, oh, 5 kids. That's so much. Let's say you have 100 children. Okay, a long life. 99 years, my grandmother Troxel lived. Oh, let's bump it up. How about 2,000 years? And yet his soul is not satisfied. No matter how many good things life gives to him, no matter how much stuff you throw at this man, his soul is not satisfied. And what's interesting, it says that these are good things. They should bring some measure of fulfillment. We saw that in chapter 5. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God gives to you in your work and saying, I like the way this turned out, this project. Or you paint your kitchen and say, wow, this looks good. I feel great about this. And your life and the food that you have to enjoy, there's nothing wrong. These are the good things. They should bring you some sense of satisfaction, but they don't. Over thousands of years, he continues to enjoy the same gifts and to share them with 100 children. They don't satisfy him. And as for death, says he has no burial. What it means, he does not receive a proper burial. His life ends in a disgrace. That's a life we're talking about here. And the author says, you know, that reminds me of something else. And this is the part that's hard. It says, it reminds him of a stillborn child. And then he says the unthinkable. A stillborn child is better off. That's not what we were expecting. It's not what I would have written. And a lot of us don't believe it. It's in Scripture, but he's saying, no, a stillborn child is better off than a life lived without meaning, a life without value, a life that seems to be without a point. And that's exactly the point he's making. A stillborn baby, he says, arise, verse 4, in vain, it departs under the shadow of darkness. Its name is never known. And what he means by that is this is a life we never got to see what its potential was. This person never lived long enough to see what kind of reputation they would have. There are things that people associate with you. People say your name and instantly things pop into their head of all the associations they make with you because of your name. Not this life, not this child. Never got to see their character, what they would become, what their gifts, what their toil would provide. We didn't get to see any of that. And more than that, he says in verse 5, this person never saw the light of day. They never got to feel that warmth of the sun upon your face. They never got to feel that cool breeze that tickles your face. Or to hear the gentle rain as it falls softly upon the turf. Or smell grass in the fall. To know the refreshment that comes from a cool glass of water on a hot day. Never got to savor the different foods or to take in the smells of flowers, or to see the color displayed in the evening sky when God does some of his best painting. And yet this child is better off because it goes to its rest. And the moral of the story here is better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry in life. This stillborn child is better off because this person missed the entire purpose of life. They saw the whole reason for why it is that God plops you on this earth. You get to walk around and enjoy his playground and all of his creation to fellowship with others who bear his image. You miss the entire point of all of it. If someone cannot enjoy life, better to not have entered life at all. That's what he's saying. And then its death comes again, rears his head, as he does time to time in this book of Ecclesiastes. Besides, he says, verse 4, all go to the same place. So here comes the great tyrant of death that trumps everything. He trumps your age. He trumps your class, all economics, everything social. He trumps all your joys. Ecclesiastes 1:4 said, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. It's the same thing. And you see what the author is doing here. He says, even if you live many lifetimes, you must still end your lifetime. Just like everyone else. This is a sad thing. No, it's the saddest thing. To have a life, to live a life that is unsatisfied. What he's moving towards, what he's talking about here is desires. And he addresses this very candidly in verses 7 through 9 in a very clever way. He talks about the mouth. In verse 7, man works to satisfy his desires, and yet he is unfulfilled here because we're working to fill our mouth. And it's interesting that Scripture employs that particular metaphor, that item. Mouth points to the fact that we do have these very basic physical needs. That's part of what he's been talking about in this book, eating and drinking. This is very basic to us. But as you know, as you read Scripture, this is also a familiar metaphor. What do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? What is it that we're interested in consuming? And so here he's not talking about the mere physical mouth. Especially he goes on and he says his appetite is not satisfied. Literally, that phrase could read this way, his soul is not filled. You eat in order to fill your stomach so you can walk away from the table and say, I feel good, I feel full. And he's saying this person's soul, who they are within, this spiritual appetite, it never reaches that point. It never enjoys that sort of satisfaction. The point is making that we work to consume and to devour and to take in, and yet we are never fulfilled, not within. And so we work for bread. But it's also true, to use the words of Christ, we do not live for bread alone. None of us do. That's part of the problem for the unbeliever. They can't figure this out. They don't understand it. But they're hungering for something deeper. And it's God who told the people of Israel in the wilderness, when they're completely dependent upon him for food, and it's Christ that grabs us and takes it up when he's being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. There's something more than living for bread. We don't live by bread alone. We live by the truth. We live by the promises of God. Everything that comes gushing out of the mouth of God, that is your real food. That's what's going to sustain you, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And that's what the author is speaking of here. And verse 8, he says, does it matter how wise or how foolish you are? Does it matter how poor you are, vivacious you are? All of us face the same issue. So what is the advantage that the wise man has over the fool? His wisdom helped him to learn more, to acquire more, to gain more. But what good is that if he's still unsatisfied? You can meet the smartest person in the world, or he or she may not be that happy. What advantage, he says, does a poor man have with a living? His skills are what enable him to survive. He didn't have anything. He had to be more creative than the rich guy. So he had to learn how to conduct himself, how to live, how to make the most of what it was given to him. But what good is that if he is still unfulfilled? It's better, he says, the sight of your eyes than the wandering of your appetite. His point here is better to be content with what you see around you than what you do not see around you. We say that a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. And what we're saying by that saying is that what you have already is more valuable than what you hope to gain. And something similar is being said here. It makes the same point that we saw last time about being content with what you have. The sight of eyes here in this particular context, I think, refers to what you see, that what you have, what you see around you, what you already have. But the wandering of the appetite, again, literally the soul, the wandering of the soul, that's what you do not have. And yet you desire it still. Somebody has said the appetite is always roving. It's moving from this to that, from this hobby to that hobby, from this friendship to that friendship, from this failed romantic relationship to the next failed romantic relationship. It's one thing to the next. It's never content. It's always roving around saying, oh, I don't have that. I'll go for that. The grass is always greener on the other side. And he says, this unfulfilled soul, now this is vanity. This is truly striving after wind, trying to lay hold of that vapor in the wind, and you come up empty-handed every time. That's what we're talking about here. And so you see, the author, the preacher here, is speaking so candidly about our desires. And the desires of the human heart are extremely powerful. And you and I will go to great lengths in order to satisfy those desires. We'll try anything and everything. In some cases, to satisfy those desires, to satisfy what we think we need, or sometimes perhaps even to drown out those desires, like Elvis. And most people spend most of their life searching for meaning and for happiness, something of significance. And then we know what the world does. It just pours gas on the flame to pursue money and fame and prestige, pleasure, power, anything your heart desires. And so people do. They try a number of these things and pursue them. And yet what happens? They find out that the joy that those things bring evaporate just like the mist. They leave them wanting. They leave us cold. Nothing seems to stick. Nothing seems filling. It all proves to be empty and hollow. It just makes you more hungry than you were before, more thirsty than you were before, more empty than you felt before. There are plenty of people with plenty of desires, with plenty of dead ends. Pursuing, 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 desiring and longing and yearning. And so what happens to them? Life feels so empty, without purpose, and without direction, without joy. There's this gnawing restlessness in them. And we understand that because all of us want to be happy. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be popular. We would like to be more influential. We want to be wanted. We want to feel secure. But oftentimes we're looking in the wrong places, even as Christians. And we're looking to those things that cannot deliver. Those things that will not bring us joy. These things that will not be fulfilling. Isaiah spoke about this in chapter 55. He says, why spend money on what does not satisfy? I can offer you the very best and it doesn't cost you any money at all. If you just open your eyes. It was our Savior who said in John 6:27, do not work for food that perishes, but for that food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man is willing to give you. And it's not as if we want to say desires are wrong. I was raised in the tradition of the church that seemed to communicate to us, if there's anything you really, really love, it's probably wrong. If your desires are burning hot for it, it's undoubtedly sin. And that is not true. That's not the way that God made our hearts. Desires are not wrong. George Herbert gets it right. He says, he begins to die that quits his desires. To desire is what it means to be human. That's the way God made us. But the way he made us is for us to desire good things. Things that are solid. Things that are true. Things that will truly satisfy us within. And so we are called to hunger for true food. And for true drink, for living water, these are the things that will satisfy. In fact, if your affections, as the Puritans call them, your desires, that they're not engaged, it means your heart is not engaged in these things. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, without holy affection, by that he meant desires, without holy desires, there is no true religion. It's the Christian faith that embraces desire and says, yes, God not only wants you to desire, he wants you to desire strongly, richly, widely. It's Christ who said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that's at the very bottom that you treasure most, that you love most? That's the question Of course, what the gospel teaches us is that in the end, it's only God that can truly satisfy. The reading of the law earlier is from the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are the ones who shall be satisfied." That's the way I wish it was translated. They are the ones who will be satisfied. These are the ones who are hungering and thirsty, who are yearning and longing for the things of God, the things of righteousness, those holy things that God longs to give to them. These are the ones who will be satisfied. And what Christ reveals in the gospel is that he is the answer to the empty way of life, to use the words of 1 Peter. This is the one who truly satisfies our deepest longings. This is the one who can fill us up. It's Christ who said, if you're weary, if you're burdened, if you're sad, come to me. I will give you rest. This is the one who is the friend of the brokenhearted. This is the one who is near to those who are crushed in their spirits by the disappointments of this world and this life. This is the one who comes to those who are lost within themselves and reorients them. It's when we seek the right things that we are satisfied. And to be satisfied with Christ, it's like when you sit down to a meal, you've eaten just the right amount. You say, I'm full. That's what Christ has to offer to us, to gratify the desires of our heart so that we can say, my cup overflows. Christ said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But you see what that assumes. It means thirsting for the things of God, thirsting for God's righteousness and for his ways and for his pleasures, for his gifts, his blessings. And you see, this is the genius of how Augustine begins the Confessions, where he says, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And you see, the first clause looms large in that quote. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, chiefly, preeminently for yourself, to long for you. And so that's why we are to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek him for what he alone can give, for that which we most need, life, new life, abundant life, eternal life. These are the things that Christ gives to us, that our life is found in him, that we seek that life that can be found only in him and that comes through him. A life in which sins are forgiven for all who repent. A life in which weak sinners are accepted by God as righteous in his sight, who have cast all of their confidence and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of real peace and joy. A life where desires are satisfied. Food that fills us up. That's why we come every week to this place, even as Christians. Let's be honest, throughout the week we turn this way and that way. And we know this will not satisfy, and yet we turn to it. And we come here to get reoriented, to get our eyes upon Christ again, to have him sift out those lesser things, and exalt him in our hearts and love him. And to be like Mary, to be praised like Mary in Christ says that she has chosen the one thing necessary, that one portion that will not be taken from her. As opposed to being like Martha and being distracted by this and by that. That's why we come here. We're like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who said he was envious of the wicked who was so prosperous. He said, and then I went to the sanctuary of God. And it all became clear. The lights came on. And he was able to confess, what do I have in heaven besides you? What is there on earth that I desire besides you? There is only you. And that's why we would come together every Sunday and hear the truth of the gospel. Be reminded again, all that we have in Christ. But those things that are found only in Christ. And that which truly satisfies. You might be saying secretly in your heart, oh, Pastor, how I long for these things. But I don't know. J.C. Ryle said, there is nothing in your heart that the Lord Jesus cannot make right. Well, Pastor, how I long for these things, I just don't know. My answer to you is, why don't you ask him? Just ask him. Go to him. And ask him. He stands ready to give to you and to give to me far more than we are ever willing to ask or could even imagine. Ask him. You will not be disappointed. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, whom do we have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that we desire besides you, that you are the strength of our heart. You are our portion. Christ is our life and our all in all. This is our true heart's desire. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.